now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? Welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Live and local, on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings and welcome to the program. So I'm working through a series of lessons on Sunday mornings here. Six questions to ask a skeptic. I'm defining skeptic the way George Barna in his book, The Seven Faith Tribes, defines skeptic, with just a little bit of adaptation. He defines a skeptic as atheists and agnostics, about 11% in a growing demographic here in America. I would include in that our non-religious friends, which is also another growing demographic. So we're looking at a good chunk of the population here in the States, and probably no doubt around the world. This is a global podcast. And so one of the questions that we're going to be looking at has to do with morality and whether or not morality is objective or not. It was objective, subjective. I'm going to dig into this a little bit in this episode. I'm going to have something a little more cogent in the next episode, next week. I just got back from Guatemala. Well, it's been almost a week now, and I'm still recouping. Let's call it that. At any rate, I came across this. I've referenced an article before. Some study came out not too long ago. It's in the vein of what I'm talking about here, but it has to do with our atheists smarter than theists. And the study has shown that if your IQ is higher, you're more likely not to believe in God. Well, I came across this hat tip William Lane Craig and his ministry from theexaminer.com. Of the 10 highest IQs on earth, at least 8 are theists, at least 6 are Christians. This is interesting. Have you ever heard the claim, all smart people are atheists, or maybe it's inverse, people who believe in God are dumb? It's quite a pervasive urban legend, and one which I've known as false for a long time. But I didn't realize just how false until the other day. I recently decided to go do a quick cataloging of the 10 highest IQs on Earth and discovered that it's nearly the exact opposite of the truth. And so this article goes on. It names some of these names I can't even pronounce, but just from around the globe, the highest IQs, the person with the highest IQ ever recorded, just before this kid turned 17, 231.734. He's founder of the Coptic Orthodox Messianicans group. And he hopes to use his talents and intelligence to spread the news of Messiah Yeshua, Jesus Christ, his hero. He lives in Michigan, by the way. So, that's just one of at least 8 who are theists, 6 who are some flavor of Christian. At any rate, I'll post this if you're interested. You can check it out yourself. Kind of interesting. Working against the theory that if you're smart, you shouldn't believe in God or something like that. If you have a high IQ, you're less disposed to believe in the fairy tale, which is religion, stuff like that. But as I dig deeper into this series of just questions not intended to be snarky, not intended in any way to be a gotcha type thing or anything like that. It's just some good questions for us to consider. It's important for us as Christians that we as the church be a thinking community to think deeply about some of these questions. And one of them has to do with morality. Particularly, whose morality, which morality, and even is there morality? All those questions are related, and in fact, they take quite a bit of time to develop and can be developed independently. But the question I'm going to tackle on Sunday, in which I'll do a follow-up episode next week on, is the question, can we be good without God? And it's important that we really make a distinction here, a clear demarcation of what we are talking about, what we're not talking about. This question is not, can atheists be ethical, or do you have to believe in God in order to live a moral life? Because quite frankly, you probably live next door to or across the street from, or maybe there's one in your family, an atheist, an agnostic, a non-religious person who lives what we would deem a normal, decent, honest, hardworking type life. The kind of people who will watch your house when you go out of town for the weekend and make sure that nobody is there that isn't supposed to be there. The kind of people that mow the yard for the little old lady across the street. Just decent, honest, hardworking folk who happen to not believe in God. But that's not what this question is about. Can we be good without God? And the key word in that is good. You see, absent God, if God doesn't exist, then there really is no such thing as good or evil. Everything just kind of becomes neutral. And so, yeah, you can be a decent person, but, you know, it's not an absolute decency. You can have some kind of morals, but they're not absolute morals. Morality just becomes a human convention, a human invention. And it's wholly subjective, and it's non-binding on other people. In other words, it's not something which transcends time and space. It just is. When you eliminate God, you typically are someone who is a naturalist or an evolutionist. The evolutionist says that the reason we are decent and upright with each other is because morality is a biological adaptation. After all, we're all just animals, exalted or elevated primates, and your morality is nothing unlike your mouth, your teeth, your hands, and your feet. They're just biological adaptations. There are social, biological pressures. Morality is part of your psychobiological composition. It's the way you've evolved. Some even talk about it as a herd mentality. We as Homo sapiens are herd. It does us good. Herd, H-E-R-D. It does good for the survival of our species that we be decent or kind or whatever to one another. And you end up with a naturalistic type of approach, which is really another word for materialism, which says all there is matter. That's it. Just pure matter, and we happen to be an animal organism of all the matter, just a composition of that particular matter. And if that's the case, then there really is no reason for viewing human beings as more valuable than rats or roaches or rocks. Fill in the blank. Another part of this is determinism, which says that you have no free moral agency when it comes to deciding your own business. You don't have freedom. And so none of your choices are really morally significant. They're just like what a puppeteer does with his marionette, the puppet limbs that are controlled by the string. You are merely, as Richard Dawkins, the Bulldog of Darwinism, says, you are merely dancing to your DNA. and the movements of the puppet have no real moral value. And so if that's the case, materialism, determinism, all part of the naturalism, evolutionary type stuff, if that's the case, if those are true, then you know what? You cannot be an anti-war person, okay? You can't condemn war or oppression or crime even as evil. Again, good and evil, they've gone out the window. There's no standard for goodness or evil. On the other side of this, you can't praise things like love and equality and brotherhood. Right or wrong, good or evil, they just simply don't exist. You can't condemn the Holocaust over in Nazi Germany. You can't condemn what the Nazis did in Auschwitz. It all just kind of bleeds together. An example that I thought of is, I want you to think of a couple of actions here. First, there's a soldier in a foxhole, and all of a sudden a grenade is thrown into the foxhole. Once that grenade is in there, this soldier, surrounded by his fellow soldiers, this one soldier jumps on the grenade, sacrifices himself, boom, he's exploded when the grenade goes off. He saves the lives of all those men. It is an action of self-sacrifice, and it's an action of which respects the personhood of others. You contrast this with a different scene. Here is a young lady walking through a dark alley. Shouldn't be walking through there anyway, but anyway, she is, and out of nowhere from behind a dumpster or something, here is this knave, this scoundrel, who pounces upon her and at knife point rapes her and then kills her, murders her. It is an action which is very, very dark. But again, if we eliminate morality here, it's survival of the fittest is really what it is. He's merely meeting a need of his. He's doing whatever he needs to do to satisfy that need. And so, here's the thing. When good and evil go out the window, right and wrong, all this business, you look at the altruism of the fellow in the foxhole who jumps on the grenade. And that's stupid. That's survival of the fittest, dude. What are you doing? That was a foolish thing. You got to look out for number one. Versus on the other hand, you look at what this fellow did in the dark alley. Hey, that's praiseworthy because it's survival of the fittest. He's merely meeting his needs. He obviously needed sex, and he's gratifying some kind of need when he puts the knife to that poor woman's throat and finally extinguishes her life. You can't say that's wrong. In fact, he's dancing to his DNA. And the fellow and the soldier, maybe he's dancing to his DNA, I don't know, but it seems kind of dumb to me for him to do that. That's an illustration of where we end up when morality goes out the window, when there are no moral values. Listen, again, if God doesn't exist, morality and altruism and all these feelings of goodness and things like that, they're just personal preference and human taste, and they are subjective, subject to change based on the person or the situation, the circumstances, and they are non-binding. You can't call that poor fellow in the dark alley to any kind of... Listen, you want to know how this shows up? Here's a very, I mean, ripped from today's headlines. There were three men, I suppose we should call them men, even though they were animals based on what they did. Yeah, here it is. Three executions. The most recent one was in Arizona, but there was also a couple, one in Oklahoma, one in Ohio. They went awry, okay? In Ohio, Dennis McGuire, he was sentenced to die for raping and stabbing to death Joy Stewart. a pregnant newlywed in 1989. He was executed January 16th. In Oklahoma, Clayton Lockett was convicted of shooting Stephanie Neiman, 19, with a sawed-off shotgun and watching as two accomplices buried her alive in 1999. He was executed April 29th. And then just this past Wednesday, Joseph Rudolph Wood was convicted of fatally shooting Debbie Dietz, 29, and her father, Gene Dietz, 55, in their auto repair shop in Tucson in 1989. He was executed on Wednesday. Oklahoma must have an express lane because they got ahead 10 years of Arizona and Ohio. But at any rate, now, all three of these executions went awry. These men, they had the sedative administered to them. They went unconscious. But as the lethal injections were coming, they began to snore loudly. One guy seemed to come to, straining to lift his head off of a pillow. Another guy was breathing irregularly and gasping for about 10 minutes. All of them eventually died, but one took 26, that's the Ohio, one took 43, that's the Oklahoma, and then the other guy took an hour and a half here in Arizona just the other day. How can we condemn these poor fellows here? They were just dancing to their DNA when they took a sawed-off shotgun to this poor woman and buried her alive with a couple of accomplices. These two accomplices did. They buried her. She was still alive, and they put her in the... I bet it took her longer than 43 minutes to finally die. I wonder if the rape and stabbing to death of Joy Stewart, the pregnant newlywed, by the way, I wonder if that took longer than 26 minutes, the 26 minutes it took Dennis McGuire to die. And then the hour and a half, I don't know how long it took, but, you know, fatally shot these two people. Double homicide. How can we be down on these guys? They're just dancing to their DNA. How can we bind upon them any kind of morality, any kind of right and wrong? It would seem a couple of these guys had turned their lives around. The one guy says, "May God forgive you all." The other guy says, "I'm going to heaven. I'll see you when you come." The one guy in Oklahoma, he didn't have anything to say. But I mean, how can we stand by and allow this kind of barbaric practice? We can't even do it right. How can we do that? How can we have a death penalty? How can we administer justice? I mean, come on. This is all part of, by the way, the moral accountability. You see, moral values, they do exist. We know better. What these men did in murdering, and that's every last one of them was guilty of murder, what these men did was evil. You rape and murder a pregnant woman. That's evil. You shoot a 19-year-old girl with a sawed-off shotgun and then bury her alive. That's evil. You fatally shoot two people, murder. Evil. And we know. It's built into us. Paul says it's written on our heart in Romans 2 that there are certain things which are right and certain things which are wrong. And they are always right and they are always wrong. Murder is one of those. It's always wrong. And the moral accountability for that is, for the government, they don't bear the sword in vain. That's Romans 13. And I know my progressive Christian friends are going to try and deaden that blow and explain away Paul's words. But it's got to mean something. So there's moral accountability, even here with the consequences. This is from Jay Bujaszewski, professor of philosophy, from his book, The Revenge of Conscience. He's at the University of Austin, University of Texas in Austin. In the case of human law, punishment means suffering the civil consequences of violation. We know that. we just disagree on, I guess, how it's administered. But the bottom line is, there is moral accountability, not just in this life, but also in the life to come. You see, if there is this unsatisfied need of punishment, of justice, final justice being done, and it is, if justice is not done in this life, it's never carried out. That's an unsatisfied, ungratified need, which I think even our evolutionary friends would say that doesn't, that you can't have. All of this to say, we know better. We know better. When it comes to morals, they are absolute. There are objective morals. There are certain things which are always right and always wrong. And since there is such a thing as evil, and there is, what these men did was evil. Since there is such a thing as evil, there is such a thing as good. If there is such a thing as good, there is such a thing as good and evil. There is such a thing as a moral law by which we can differentiate between good and evil. It must be transcendent because these things are always right and always wrong. And if there is this transcendent moral law, there must be this transcendent moral lawgiver who has declared the transcendent moral law by which we differentiate between good and evil. That's your little syllogism, your little proof, however you want to classify that, which demonstrates for us that there are objective moral values, moral duties as well, and moral accountability, which, by the way, all of that argues very persuasively for the existence of God. We cannot truly be good without God. Because without, all goodness is derived from God. He is a good God. Only God is good. Jesus himself made that declaration, Matthew 19, verse 17. And though we have the law written on our hearts, left to our own imaginations and our own devices, we are no good. We are a moral train wreck. Job, in his day, even knew this. Over in Job 15 and verse 14, listen to how he puts it. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of woman, that he can be righteous? It's a very interesting question, a rhetorical question. The answer is a resounding, well, he can't be pure, he can't be righteous. And you know what? David affirms this later on in Psalm 14, also Psalm 53, which is identical verbatim. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 3, quotes it and says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a heart problem. Jeremiah says as much over in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. There's something the matter. There's something wrong with man. He's got a heart problem. Even though we have the law written on our hearts, you know what we do with that? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We give approval to those who do what ought not to be done. We show contempt for the goodness and the kindness of God. All this is Romans 1 and 2 language, by the way. And we end up doing our best to erase and efface that which is written on the heart, but we can't do it. The best we can do is wall it off, or as John Calvin talked about it, we can wrestle, struggle furiously against what we already know, what we can't not know, as Jay Bujajewski puts it. We cannot not know certain things. That's part of the natural law business, by the way. But again, there is this thing written on the heart. We do our best to delete programs from the computer, but short of pulling the hard drive, we can never get rid of it. More in a moment. First, this half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to his will. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet every Wednesday for midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org or call 1-800, mercedchurchofchrist.org, Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. Every now and again, you get the live nature of this coming through. So what do? We can't be good without God. We need God. That's the thing. We need to confess that we have offended our conscience and we are guilty of our sin. By the way, Paul goes on in that Romans passage to talk about how our conscience either excuses or accuses us. You got a guilty conscience, there's only one place you can go to have it cleansed, and that's God Almighty. You must confess that you have fallen short. By the way, one of the worst things that can happen, where does the skeptic go in order to appease his guilty conscience? There's nowhere he can go. Now, when you have a guilty conscience, you're going to suppress that guilt, and then that has consequences as well, which track with these steps that we take. But I'm going to have to deal with that in another episode. But in the meantime, we must confess we've been wrong. God's always right. He is good, and we need a new heart. He says he'll give us a new one. That's over in the book of Ezekiel, about chapter 30, 31, something like that. He'll give us a clean conscience. He'll apply the blood of Christ to our conscience, give us a clean conscience, a clear conscience, so we can live before him and serve him. That's Hebrews chapter 9, about verse 14, 15. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, you start in verse 19, just keep reading. You'll see it's by the blood of Jesus that we get a clean conscience. That's atonement, by the way. When the blood is applied, once we confess, we turn to God in repentance, and we obey the gospel, or if we've obeyed the gospel in the past, we repent and pray to God. We have the promise of atonement, the blood of Christ applied to our hearts, applied to our minds, to cleanse us of these sinful, wicked deeds which lead to death. Now we have life, and we can serve God. Reconciliation happens as well. That's fellowship, relationship-type language, where now vertical and horizontal relationship opens. We are now in fellowship with God as well as with our fellow man who have been cleansed, and we stand justified before God in a new standing, a new relationship with him. And then we have this promise, a new covenant God promised to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. A new covenant was coming. Hebrews makes it clear that that new covenant came by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's going to write some new stuff on your heart. Not only going to give you a new heart, a clean heart, but now he's going to write his law. The Gentiles, they didn't have Sinai, they didn't sit at Jesus' feet, but they had enough that was sufficient to condemn. Now under the new covenant, we get the rest written on our hearts. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. All of the Question of the Day segments that I've recorded are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as a Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from thepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your daily Bible study as well. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. All the audio for these sermons on 6 questions to ask a skeptic, all there, all available as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the podcast. Download all the episodes to your particular device. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.